Well, thank you, Pastor, for that welcome and for giving me the privilege of being with you throughout today. If you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn back to Romans 1, from which we read a few moments ago. If we look upon the Bible as a mountain range, I always tend to think of the book of Romans as being the Himalayas. Now, what particular verse in Romans you would consider to be Mount Everest, I'll leave to you. But I always think that Romans is such a massive and marvelous part of the Word of God. And in the opening chapter alone, it seems that almost every verse is putting its hand in the air and saying, please preach on me. Well, we can't do that, of course, not in one service. I'm reminded of something that happened at Westminster Chapel some years ago when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was going through Romans on Friday nights, a long series of expository preaching, and apparently a young couple were called from the chapel to a missionary service, and they responded to that call, and they went away for 2 or 3 years and then came back on their first furlough, and of course were invited to address the church and comment on their ministry and so forth. And they said, we can tell you now that when we were called to the ministry, there were several reasons why we were reluctant to go away from the chapel for that period, and one was that we were going to miss the series on Romans. And we've been away for 4 years now, and we're so glad we've only missed three verses. So Lloyd-Jones made a meal of Romans, I can tell you. We're going to look at just one verse tonight, or perhaps just slope off into another verse. But in verse 16, very familiar words where the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That is a wonderful verse from this first chapter of Romans. I recall when I first read it as a Christian, I asked myself, I wonder why Paul is, if not negative or defensive, then a little low-key in what he is saying here. Why doesn't he say, I'm proud of the gospel, I rejoice, I exult in the gospel? Well, he says that kind of thing elsewhere in Romans and elsewhere in his writings, but here he uses this particular phrase, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I've asked myself, why should he adopt that attitude? And I think the reason is pretty obvious, because most people in the world in his day would have been ashamed of the gospel had they heard it, and were ashamed of the gospel when they did eventually at some time hear it. Paul, in fact, writes to the Corinthians and says that the preaching of the gospel, and his phrase is this, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And in saying that, Paul is not just identifying two small groups. One group are called Jews, and here's another group called Gentiles. All who were not Jews were Gentiles. And so Paul was sweeping his arms around the whole world and saying, the gospel is a stumbling block to some people, to the Jews, and it is foolishness to everybody else. And he was saying, in spite of that, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I think we'll get the sense of what he's saying if we put the vocal emphasis there. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, when he said that the preaching of the gospel was a stumbling block to Jews, what did he mean? The Jews had the Old Testament as their nation's history, if you like, and they knew that the whole of the Old Testament was shot with references to the coming of a Messiah, the great deliverer. And it had to be in the minds of some, and we see it in the reaction of the disciples at some point, they were expecting a great leader who would set up a kingdom at Jerusalem, would rule over the land, of course, throw out the occupying Roman forces, and by extension, rule over the whole world. He would be a spiritual leader, a military leader, a leader in every sense that you could make it. He would be crowned the king of the entire world, and they would see it. He would be the Messiah, the great deliverer. But now they were being told of the gospel of Christ, and they were being offered a murdered Messiah. And to the average Jew, that put an end to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Surely when the great Messiah came, he would reign triumphantly and eternally and be seen and known and accepted by all. Instead of which, they were being offered a murdered Messiah. So it was a stumbling block to them. The modern phrase would be, they had a problem with that. Paul says of everybody else, it was foolishness to the Gentiles. And the word translated foolishness in our Bibles is the Greek word moros, from which we get the word moron. And what Paul was saying is, the gospel is not only a stumbling block to Jews, but as far as everybody else is concerned, you'd need to be a moron to believe it. Now think of the world of 2,000 years ago, and the Romans with their pantheon of gods, and the Greeks with their supposedly superior intelligence, and their many gods, and you can recall some of the names of them as I speak. And now they were being told that none of these gods existed, that there was in fact only one God, that he was the creator, the sustainer, the provider of the entire universe, and that we were all answerable to him. And to make it more absurd to them, the only way to get right with this God, the only way to enter into a relationship with this God, was somehow through the death of one human being. And to make matters even more absurd, he was a Jew. So here were the Romans and the Greeks, with their pantheons of gods and all of their great religious systems, being told, you can sweep all of those aside, there is only one God, and the only way to get right with God is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So no wonder the Gentiles, the non-Jews in the world, thought, well, that was utterly ridiculous. You would have to be a moron to believe that. So that is the context in which Paul says, well, the Jews can believe it's a stumbling block, and the rest of the world can think it's utter foolishness, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. And my friends, 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. And the gospel that we preach in this church is still a stumbling block to the Orthodox and traditional Jew. I remember leading a house party in Israel a few years ago now, you know, one of those tours where you dash around for 7 days and are then able to say, I ran today where Jesus walked. And we were in Jerusalem on one occasion and saw the Jews with their scriptures bowing and praying at the Wailing Wall. And I can see them now in my mind's eye. It was in the spring, and they were praying at that time of the year for two things. They were praying, firstly, for the latter rain, which comes in the spring. The former rain comes in the autumn. Don't ask me. But that's how it happens. And they were, secondly, they were praying for the Messiah, that Messiah would come. The irony about them praying for the latter rain, and you wouldn't really call that rain, not in England, it's just the tiniest little mist, almost a heavy mist or a drizzle. And while they were praying for the latter rain to come, they were having to hold their umbrellas up because it was pouring cats and dogs. I remember the Kidron Valley was flooded. And there they were praying, Lord, please send just a little bit of rain. How ironic that was. And even more ironic and tragic was, they were praying, Lord, send Messiah. And 2,000 years ago, the grace of God was poured out on our planet through the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, that hasn't changed, nor has the rest of it. There are billions of people in the world today, millions in our country today, who would say that the gospel is foolishness. Who would say, what in the world are you doing going to Amiens Park Chapel on a Sunday night to read the Bible and to hear somebody preach from it? It is absurd. And absurd that you should say, this is the only truth, this is the only God, and this is the only gospel. We live, as you may be tired of hearing by now, in a postmodern age, when all of those certainties can be swept aside, and we are free to choose whatever we like to have in the way of a lifestyle or morals or ethics or indeed religion. We have a pick and mix religion. People could choose a little bit of that one, a little bit of this one. They don't quite like that, so they won't have that. And they pick something from another faith and so on. And so we live in an age of DIY faith. People cobbling together gods to fit their own personal preferences. So let my first question to you tonight be this. Where do you stand on Paul's statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? In this metaphysical madhouse in which we live today, are you able to say with Isaac Watts in one of his great hymns, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord," or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross? So Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now let me tell you some of the reasons we have them right here in Scripture, why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and why we should not be ashamed of it here today. And the first is because of its origin, because of where it comes from. Back in the first verse of Romans, Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. That is where the gospel comes from. If somebody asks me, and they sometimes do in my apologetics meetings and elsewhere, what is the gospel? My reply is this. The gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Not one instead of the other, or one and not the other, but both together. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Yes, his incarnation and his sinless life, and his death and his resurrection. That's what he did. But also who he is. That he is the living God. That he is God come down to earth. I heard a story, not apocryphal, it actually happened, of a Christian who took a friend to hear a very well-known evangelist preach at a stadium here in England. And on the way home, the Christian did the right and obvious thing and said, "Well, what did you think of that?" And his friend said, "I thought it was very interesting, obviously a very good speaker, but who is this Jesus he kept talking about?" So, yes, he'd heard talk of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, but apparently in that service nothing had been said about the identity of Jesus, that Jesus was God come in human form and flesh. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the gospel of God." The gospel is not a religious device enabling us to reach up to God. It is God's way of reaching down to us. I'm inclined these days to say that Christianity is not a religion. There are religions, hundreds of them, thousands of them if you divide them up into all their different parts. But Christianity is not a religion. Religions are man's attempt to reach up to God. Christianity tells us of God reaching down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." How can I be ashamed of the gospel when the gospel originates with God? That it's not even the best thoughts and the best efforts and the best ideas and the best plans of the godliest people who've ever lived. It is the gospel of God. It originates with him. Now, it's not difficult to be ashamed of certain matters concerning the Christian church, with all its inconsistencies at times, and its mistakes, its errors, its failures, its imperfections, its irregularities. It's not difficult to be ashamed of some of the pronouncements made by leaders of official churches, some of the statements they make concerning the fundamental facts of the Christian faith. It's not difficult to be ashamed of some of the things that are done in the name of the gospel, some of the methods used allegedly, supposedly, to get the gospel across to other people and that owe more to Hollywood than they do to the New Jerusalem. It's not difficult to be ashamed, bringing it a little closer to hand. It's not difficult to be ashamed of our own lives, those of us who are Christians. It's not difficult to be ashamed, surely, at times of our lack of devotion, our lack of application to the Word of God, our inconsistent discipleship. Not difficult to be ashamed of the opportunities we failed to take to witness effectively to other people. Not difficult at times to be ashamed of our lack of prayer. Not difficult at times to be ashamed of the standard of our giving and of our support of our own local church and so forth. It's not difficult to be ashamed of all of those things, but we dare not and must not ever be ashamed of the gospel of God, because to be ashamed of the gospel of God is to be ashamed of the God of the gospel. So there's the first reason why we should never be ashamed of the gospel, because of its origin. It is the gospel of God. And secondly, and very simply and straightforwardly, because of its object. Here's the text. Because it is the power of God for salvation. Now, salvation is one of the great New Testament words. But it is not exclusively or originally a Bible word at all. The word salvation was used when it had nothing whatever to do with religion or with faith or with Christianity. And in secular use, it always meant deliverance. Deliverance, for example, deliverance from danger, or from the hands of an enemy, or from sickness, or from slavery. That's what the word salvation meant. So what a perfect word it was to use of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Christian gospel, because that is precisely what it is. The gospel is a message of deliverance from danger, the greatest danger that any human being could ever be in. The danger that when they reach the end of this life and step off into eternity, they are lost forever. And secondly, deliverance not only from danger, but from the hand of an enemy, the greatest enemy we have, who is utterly invisible and has stupendous power, who is more powerful than all of our human effort put together, the devil himself, who has taken us captive to do his will. And thirdly, the gospel speaks of being deliverance from spiritual sickness. It says at one point in Scripture that we are sick from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. And the gospel delivers us from the sickness of sin. And slavery, Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. There is no law that says we have to do sinful things. We do sinful things because we want to do them. There is no law, for example, there's no law in this land against jealousy or envy or bitterness or pride. Those things aren't legal offenses. Why do we get involved in those things? Why do we do those things? Why are our lives and our memories and our consciences stained with those things? It's because we chose to do them. We chose to do them. We are enslaved by them. So salvation is the perfect word for the gospel. The gospel delivers people from danger and from the hands of a terrible enemy, and from an appalling, fatal sickness, and from slavery. So it is the perfect word. And in every case, it is deliverance from. It tells us that left to ourselves, we are in serious and eternal and terrible trouble, and that we need to be rescued. In the words of one hymn writer, we are guilty, lost, and helpless. Now, that's not a popular thing to say today. That's not a very PC thing to say. Where humanism is rampant, where we're told that we've reached the 21st century and we are now so intelligent, we know so much about the world, we are so capable of doing so many things, and talk about our being sinful and separated from God, and that this desperate need for God is utterly irrelevant and nonsensical. A few years ago, Ludovic Kennedy, Sir Ludovic Kennedy, wrote a book called All in the Mind. I recall reading, Telegraph gave him much too much space to trail the book in advance, and I recall reading that he said this, that this book would definitively disprove the existence of God, which is a pretty big claim even for a peer of the realm to make. This book will definitively disprove the existence of God. In the introduction, he said, looking for God is like a blind man in a darkened room looking for a black cat that isn't there. And then, of course, the book came out, and it was the biggest load of nonsense you could possibly read. It had all been said before, simply making, in his idea, the fact that God and the idea of God was all in the mind. It rubbishes the Bible, savages the church, quotes with approval Richard Dawkins, who calls faith a virus of the brain. I was especially interested when Ludovic Kennedy mentioned a particular evangelistic booklet. And he said, this booklet tells the unbelievers that they are debased sinners and that unless they repent, hell awaits them. I was especially interested he quoted that booklet because I wrote it. It's called Ultimate Questions, and I'm sure that some of you will know it. But this dreadful statement, that left to ourselves we are debased sinners, that we are sinful by nature, and that unless something changes, we are destined for a lost, Christless eternity, which the Bible unapologetically calls hell. But those aren't my ideas. That's not something that we dreamed up, not something the church invented, not something that had its birth in the great declarations of faith of the Christian church. This comes directly from the Word of God. After all, it was Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as another hymn writer calls him, in the Sermon on the Mount, who said that if people did not believe what he said, they would be like someone building a house on sand, and when the winds came and the storm blew, the house would crash to earth. It was in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke of people being cast into hell. So when Ludovic Kennedy rubbishes that, his argument is not with me. His argument is not with the Christian church. His argument is with Jesus Christ, whom one day he will meet on the day of judgment. The gospel is not, as he says, nonsensical. It is not, as other people say, foolishness. It is the power of God for salvation. I love a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul is writing to that very interesting church, and he said this, don't you know that the wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul was not one of those wishy-washy universalists who said, look, as long as you do the best you can, above all, God is a God of love. And it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you've behaved. At the end of the day, God's love is so vast that he will sweep his arms around the whole of humanity and bring us all into his kingdom, and we'll all live happily ever after. Well, the only stories that end with they all lived happily ever after are fairy stories, and that's another one. Paul didn't say that. He said, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what he then goes on to say. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I find it difficult to keep still in saying that. He is writing to these people and saying, look, among you are people who were guilty of all of these things. These things are describing the lifestyles of some of you people to whom I am writing. But now what has happened to you? You've been cleansed. You've been purified. You've been rescued. You are different people. You are living different lives. And you are doing so because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Now, should we be ashamed of a gospel which has that object? the object of delivering men and women and teenagers and children, delivering them from that kind of life, from that kind of lifestyle, from every kind of sin, and drawing them into changed and transformed lives. Do you know of anything else? Any religion, any philosophy, any political statement that can do that to people? Soon after I became a Christian in the mid-50s, the story was told of Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and Ed McCulley and Roger Uderian and Pete Fleming, five young American missionaries who went out to reach the Auca Indians of Ecuador with the gospel. I can remember the stories as if it had happened last year. And these Aucas had never been reached. They were very primitive and savage. And the missionaries flew out in their little plane with Nate Saint as the pilot. And they reached a spot on the banks of the Curaray River. And they made some kind of house, is too big a word for it. But anyway, they found a place where they could be high up on a tree and see the Auca Indians as they made their way towards them. They'd left an arrangement with their base at Shellmera that at a certain time in the afternoon they would get in touch by radio and to tell them what was happening. And when the hour came, there was no news on the radio. And an hour later, there was still radio silence, and a little bit later, still nothing. And so it was decided to go and see what had happened. And they found that all five young American missionaries had been murdered by the Aucas they sought to reach with the gospel. They became known as the mid-century martyrs. Some years later, at least one of their children was baptized on the banks of the Curaray River. And the person who conducted the baptismal service was the man who'd killed their father. Do you know of any other message, any other philosophy, any other religion, any political manifesto that can do that? And are you ashamed of a gospel that can do that in the life of the Auca Indians? Why should we be ashamed of a gospel that can do that? And then thirdly, and it's here in the text, another reason why Paul would not have been ashamed of the gospel was because of its orbit. It is the power of the gospel, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, of everyone. He goes on to say, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He doesn't mean mostly for the Jew or especially for the Jew. It's a very simple explanation. It's a simple fact of history. Reverently, we may say God had to begin somewhere, and he began with the Jews. Jesus was born into a Jewish nation. The gospel was preached first to the Jews at his ascension. The apostles were sent to be witnesses firstly to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. And today, the door of the gospel is wide open, and it has been from that moment onwards. It's so wonderful to read the book of Acts, for example, and to see the way in which the gospel reached out to so many people and to so many different kinds of people. In chapter 2, we heard this morning in the children's talk, 3,000 were converted from 15 nationalities. In chapter 3, the beggar at the gate of the temple. In chapter 4, the men alone numbered 5,000. In chapter 5, more and more men and women. In chapter 6, a large number of priests. In chapter 8, the Chancellor of the Exchequer from Ethiopia. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, of all people, who was on a search and destroy mission to get rid of the Christian church as soon as he could. In chapter 10, Cornelius, an NCO in the Roman army. In chapter 11, a great number of people. In chapter 12, the word of God continued to increase and spread. When the revolution took place in China, there were 5 million Christians when the Cultural Revolution took place. Today there are 80 million. Ludovic Kennedy says the church is withering on the vine. Some withering that is, when there's that kind of progress in the Christian faith. He says it's withering on the vine, but the facts are against him. There's a growing revolt against the idea that science has explained everything, that we no longer need God, that everything can be explained in terms of atoms and molecules, that we have no spiritual dimension and with a need that can be met by a supernatural God. Some parts of the world are experiencing great spiritual revival. The church worldwide is now by far the largest religious or spiritual grouping the world has ever known. Every day that passes sees thousands more coming to a dynamic, life-changing experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lives are being transformed, relationships are being healed, marriages are being put back together, destructive addictions are being broken, and self-centered lifestyles are being radically adjusted. Are we ashamed? Are you personally ashamed of a gospel that can do that and that is doing that even as we meet here tonight? And among young and old, the respectable and the wretched, the rich and the poor, the educated and otherwise, men, women, young people and children, the gospel is proven to be exactly as Paul says it is here in Romans, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And to follow up what I was saying this morning, there is therefore no need for the Christian to be hesitant or defensive in witnessing to others about the gospel. We have nothing of which we need to be ashamed. We need not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel of God. And it's the gospel of God. It is the power of God for salvation. And it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And our commission as Christians is to go into all the world and to preach the good news to all creation. We have a great God. We have a great Savior. We have a great privilege. And we have a great responsibility. But let me just, as I come toward a close, emphasize one other word, and it's this. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that's the key word here. And there may be some of you here tonight, and of course I don't know who you are and where you stand in the matter. I know that some of you are and have been Christians for many years, and there are some who may have become Christians just recently, and there's a sense in which I envy you. I wish I could start all over again. And there are some here, and you're not yet sure that you are a Christian. You know the gospel, but you don't know the Savior. And you could look around at people you know in this congregation and say, I know she's got something I don't have. He's got something I don't have. We come to the same church. We sing the same hymns. We listen to the same sermon. But they've got something that I don't have. Now, is that where you are tonight? Then let me say something about this word believes. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But what does it mean to believe? That's the key. I sometimes think that the word believe or faith in the Bible is capable of being totally misunderstood. You see, there's a difference between believing and believing. There really is. I'm looking now at that chair, and I've got a pretty good idea of what it's made of and what it's intended for. So I believe in that chair. I really do. It's no good telling me that chair isn't there or that that chair is an elephant. I know it's a chair. I believe firmly in that chair. But that chair is doing absolutely nothing for me. I'm not benefiting from that chair. But if I were to go and sit in that chair, then I'd be getting from the chair exactly what it was intended to bring me. I would be believing in the chair, and this is the sense in which the Bible uses the word, I would be believing on the chair. I would be committing myself to it. I would be trusting that it would hold me up and support me, as indeed it would. And that is the difference between believing the facts of the Christian gospel and putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Someone has said that Christianity is the religion of the personal pronoun. David says in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Paul in the New Testament speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Can you say with the hymn writer, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. J.C. Ryle was the first bishop of Liverpool, and he said, and I've always thought it was a very helpful thing to say about faith, he said that faith is the mouth of the soul, and he pictures someone starving to death, and suddenly food is placed in front of them, and they gratefully take it, and I was going to say they cram it into their mouth, at least they put it into their mouth, and they digest it, it enters into their bloodstream, and they live, they survive, because they've taken the food. And Ryle says, faith is like that. There is the feast of the gospel spread before you, and you need to take it to yourself. Ryle goes on to say that faith is the foot of the soul, and he pictures somebody running away from danger, and an enemy is overtaking him by the minute, and he's about to be captured when he sees before him a massive tower with a wide open door, and he flings himself gratefully through the door, and the door slams shut behind him, and he's safe. Ryle says the gospel is like that. Jesus Christ is the strong tower, but you need to run in through the open door. Jesus said that he was the door, and if we entered in through him, we would be saved. Have you done that? And then Ryle says that the gospel is the hand of the soul, and he pictures somebody drowning, going down for the third time. And suddenly a huge, strong hand is there and grasps that hand, and they grasp it, and they're pulled to safety. And Ryle says, faith is like that. It's putting your hand into the hand of Christ and allowing him to take you in his hand and to be safe forever. Have you done that? And do you see how massively important it is to do that? That what is preached from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday is not merely a series of platitudes of things that we're inviting you to believe because it would be nice if you believed them and it would help you in your daily life. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. I was in Portugal all last week, preaching out there, and came back on Friday. The last piece of business I did before I left was to discuss with a stonemason the memorial for the grave of my wife, who died fairly recently. And I'm looking forward to seeing it. It'll be there in a few days' time. Right at the very top of Epsom Public Cemetery. I don't think if I went there for a year and looked for a better spot to choose, I would make another choice than that. It will be very simple. A black headstone with gold lettering, and a memorial surround. And Joyce's name and date of birth and date of death. And then a gap at the bottom where relatively soon my name and date of birth and date of death will be added. And between the two, these words, with Christ, which is far better. Now, my friend, there is only one alternative, and that is without Christ, which is far worse. And I want you to look ahead to the time when you die and imagine your headstone. And there is your name and your date of birth. So you see, two-thirds of it is already decided. Oh, and the other date is decided too. God has decided it. but you don't know it yet. But there is your name and your date of birth and your date of death. What could be added to that? Could it truthfully be added with Christ, which is far better? Or would the truth of the matter be that you would be without Christ, which is far worse? The gospel of Jesus Christ is offered to you tonight. The Christ of the gospel is offered to you tonight. And I urge you, as you have opportunity, as God speaks to you, as God touches your heart through this message tonight, I urge you to turn to Him, to ask Him to save you, to forgive you, to bring you into His family, to make you a Christian, and to come and to live in your heart now, so that when the time comes for that heart to stop beating, it can be said of you, as I can say of Joyce, with Christ, which is far better. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our great God and Savior, we thank You for the gospel of Christ. We thank You that He came into the world to save sinners. And we are all sinners. Many of us, by Your mercy and grace, can say that we are saved. You have come into our lives, forgiven our sins. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we have the assurance in our hearts that when we end this life, we will begin an eternal life in glory with You. And I pray for any here in this room tonight who are without Christ, and there could be nothing worse in this life and in the next life, it would be even worse. Lord, I pray that You will speak to them through this word and by Your Spirit, and draw them to put their trust in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.